Oh, all right. Now we're recording closer. Should I put that in my pocket? Okay. All right, we're recording from my pocket. If you're listening online, you are in my shirt pocket right now.
And I know you can't see anything because it's really dark in there.
All right, Revelation chapter 13. All right, the New American Standard, the older version from 1977 says, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore." The New American Standard updated says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." How many of your versions say, "And the dragon"? How many of your versions say, "And he"? Okay. Well, if you look back to chapter 12, the last verse, it says, "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth," verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, or and he stood on the sand of the seashore. The previous referent is the dragon. Remember, those chapter verses, those verse divisions, the chapters and the verses didn't exist at the time that this was written. It was just one long letter. So the chapters, the divisions, the divisions of verses, those were introduced in the 15th century AD by Archbishop Stephen Langton. And look, I like having the verse divisions, especially if you're memorizing scripture, right? It's great to be able to know where to go for that, but it's best sometimes just to read straight on through. We have a question, real quick. And I stood on the sand of the seashore. Okay. All right. We have a textual variant there. We have a textual variant. But what you're going to find out is, and there's a reason why the translator chose "I stood," because verse 2 says, "Then I saw," or the second part, "Then I saw a beast coming out of the sea." Now, some of your Bibles will actually have chapter 13, verse 1, part 1 is actually part of chapter 12, right? Which honestly would have been the better way to do it. I can't plug myself into the mind of Archbishop Stephen Langton. But this is why I always tell you guys it's nice to do just a straight-through kind of reading, because you get the sense of it, right? So you had the dragon on the seashore. You had the dragon, end of chapter 12, stood on the sand of the seashore. And then chapter 13, verse 1, really ought to begin where it says, "Then I saw." And you remember why it should start there? Because every time John says, "And I looked and behold," or "And then I saw," he's introducing a new vision, right? So here we go. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." The beast is not the same person as the dragon. The dragon, as we've already been told, is Satan. The beast is given his authority by Satan. Okay? So we're talking about two different, shall I say, critters, right? There's Satan and then there's the beast. Now notice the description, like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and empowered by the dragon. Verse 3, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. I've got to wonder what like Joel Osteen does with this. You know, I got to wonder what people who are trying to make everything so warm and fuzzy do with this. There's no neutrality here. There's God and his people, and there's Satan and the beast and the people worshiping them. Now, that expression, who is like the beast? If you're Jewish, you cringe, because one of the prayers we have in the synagogue is Mi Kamocha, who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? Who is like you, awesome in praises, working wonders, right? Mi Kamocha. Who is like you, O Lord? And what are they saying? To the Antichrist and to Satan, they're going, who is like the beast? Now, here's the interesting thing. If you wanted to be a charismatic ruler over and rule the whole world, would you call yourself beast? Or would you try to portray yourself as, I'm your friend, I'm, right? But what are the people saying? Who is like the beast? I hadn't thought about that previously, but they're not saying, who is like, fill in the blank, you know, with whatever his name is. Saying, who is like the beast? Why is that? Why doesn't John just, because John doesn't have the name, right? John didn't have that information. We're told everything we need to know to be able to recognize that one when he comes, which again is a reason why you don't have to try to parse numbers, right? Because you will recognize him when he comes. You know the scriptures. We've been talking about the things that he's going to do. So you don't need to worry about what his specific name is. Now, what I'd like you to do is look with me at Daniel chapter 7 for a minute, just to see the consistency here. Daniel chapter 7. All right, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, if you're an Israeli, what's the great sea? The Mediterranean, right? I looked, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, let's stop there for a moment. In Jewish prophecy and apocalyptic, the sea represents the nations, right? There's Israel, then there's the nations. And the sea is a symbol or a motif for the nations. So here are these four other nations, right? That are springing up, but they're in the form of beasts. Verse 3, four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. Sound familiar? Had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. Sound familiar? And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Again, does that sound familiar? Right? A leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So you see that there's a lot of these parallels between Daniel and Revelation, which is why in Bible college and seminary, the two are usually taught as one class. we would talk about as Dan Rev was the class. Daniel Revelation was always a single class because there's obviously consistency here, and they're talking in some cases about the very same things. So in Revelation 13, you have one beast with a bunch of heads. In Daniel 7, it's four different beasts. But the descriptions are similar. In Revelation 13, the beast arises from the sea. In other words, this is from the nations. In Daniel 7, each of the four arises from the sea. In Revelation 13, like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. In Daniel 7, like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. And then in Revelation, you have the dragon as like that fourth. And in Daniel, you have that fourth beast, terrifying and different from the other three with iron teeth, etc. I saw one depiction of it as a Tyrannosaurus Rex made with glistening iron teeth. I remember seeing that thinking, ooh, creepy, but it actually was very effective. All right. Now, in Daniel, the lion with wings represented Babylon. The lion in the animal kingdom is unchallenged, right? And Babylon in its day was unchallenged for supremacy in the world. The bear represented Media and Persia, because the bear, though it doesn't necessarily move very fast, is tenacious, right? It'll kill you slowly, but those paws, right? So the bear isn't the fastest thing that ever walked the ground, but let's just say it'll kill you just the same. So the bear has to do with the tenacity of purpose, and that represented Media and Persia, and of course Persia especially. And then the leopard represented really Macedonia and Greece. First of all, leopard, like a cheetah, is one of the fastest land animals on earth. And we saw that it had wings, because it only took Alexander of Macedon 10 years to conquer that entire part of the world. So the swiftness of conquest. And then the terrifying beast at that time turned out to be Rome. The fourth kingdom was Rome. So now back to Revelation 13. What do we make of the similarities between the visions of Daniel and John? Is there significance in the beast of Revelation 13 coming up out of the sea? And I was saying last week that, well, the question is, will the Antichrist be Jewish or Gentile? And you can make a good case either way, but I think the better case is Gentile, arises from the sea. But wait, aren't there Jewish people living all over the earth today? In pretty much every country of the world, you know, there's Jewish people. I'm not saying it is going to be Jewish, the Antichrist will be Jewish. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that we can't say that that's an impossibility. It's unlikely, because at this time, if I'm getting my eschatology right, the vast majority of the world's Jewish people will have returned to the land. So, by the way, I don't have any immediate plans to, like, move to Israel, in case you were wondering. Somebody's got to hold down the fort. Anyway, but you never know. Maybe he'll call all of us. But there's a case to be made also for could the Antichrist be Jewish? Could be. Because even though it comes from the sea, like I said, there are Jewish people living in every country. But the other thing is, if this person is going to present themselves as the Messiah, somehow I don't think a Norwegian would convince anybody, or somebody who's Korean. I mean, like, because even people who don't know much of anything understand that Messiah, that's like a Jewish thing. How can this person be the Messiah? They're Korean. Well, it didn't stop Sun Myung Moon from trying to present himself as the Messiah, the Moonies. But chances are the Antichrist, the beast, will be Gentile. But you can see that there's arguments to be made both ways. But the fact that he comes up out of the sea means that he doesn't arise from Israel. Arises from somewhere else. The big question is, are we to understand this beast as being an individual or an institution or both? I will tell you that the best argument from the grammar is an individual. Because you have to do some serious hermeneutical gymnastics to get around all the male or the masculine singular pronouns of Revelation 13. There's just, you'd really have to be taking some serious license with it to get around that. It's most likely a person, this beast. All right. Let's see. It is important to note that the dragon, whose identity has already been established in chapter 12, verse 9, as being Satan, the dragon is the one who gives the beast his power and authority. So regardless, even if somebody wanted to say, I think the beast is the Roman Catholic Church, which is, by the way, not my view. If somebody wanted to argue that, either way, whoever or whatever the beast is, his power and authority and the miracles are coming from Satan. Say, wait a minute, miracles? Yeah. Satan is a supernatural being. He's not God, but he is supernatural. He can do things that for us would be impossible, right? So, and one of those things is that mortal wound. Look at, again, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. So one of the heads, right, of this beast is mortally wounded. Now, some people who view the beast as a conglomeration of nations say one of those nations will be struck down and somehow come back, or it'll be a revived Roman Empire. Again, it's a bit of a stretch. I think this is going to be an individual. I think he's going to suffer some kind of a mortal wound to the head, will die, and will resurrect. Again, you're thinking, wait a minute, you're saying that Satan can do something like that? I'm saying Satan is supernatural. He can do things that none of us could ever do. But he's not God. He's not God. And this could be one of those things where God actually allows Satan to do something even Satan couldn't normally do, because God is establishing his bigger purposes. And Satan will ultimately have served God's purposes when all is said and done. A lot of ways to look at it. And there are a lot of alternative interpretations put forth by credible scholars. For example, is it an individual? Is the beast, the Antichrist, an individual who is mortally wounded and comes back to life? One of those who holds that view is Charles Ryrie, phenomenal scholar and biblical commentator. One of the scholars who holds that it's the Roman Empire that, by all accounts, long having been dead, now comes back. A newly revived Roman Empire would be John Walvoord. Again, a very noteworthy scholar. So, listen, you can have differing views on these things, and that's okay. There's some things about which we just can't be terribly dogmatic. But I will tell you my view, okay? Here's my view. This first beast is the Antichrist, who arises from the Gentile nations, which doesn't mean he's Gentile, doesn't mean he's Jewish, could be either way, but who is animated, strengthened by Satan. What I'm less convinced of is that the Antichrist is somehow assassinated and rises from the dead. It could be a number of ways this plays out. It could well be the fact that one of the seven heads could perhaps represent one of this conglomeration of nations, which is struck down, and people think that's the end of that, and then it comes back. But I tend to hold to an individual, because there's worship involved, and it just doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, people worshiping a nation, just because a nation that wasn't is there again. But I could be wrong on all this. All right. The ten horns should be seen as ten kingdoms. In both prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, horns are symbols of kingdoms. And the diadems that they're wearing confirms that. What we shouldn't lose sight of is the fact that the whole world is going to be enamored of this beast. And if we are correct that it is an individual, the one we call the Antichrist, he will be perceived almost as a Superman. And I told everybody last week, I don't know if you guys knew, but the two boys who first created the whole Superman story as a comic strip, they're both Jewish. And they probably had shades of this idea of a Messiah in their mind. But listen to how Ironside described this scenario. And he's holding to a pre-trib rapture. So just take that as, this is coming from Ironside, not Rabbi Glenn. After the church has been caught up to meet the Lord, that's his view, one man will arise who will combine in himself the statesmanship of a Caesar, the military genius of a Napoleon, and the personal attractiveness of a Chesterfield. This man will head a combination of 10 powers formed, as before mentioned, from the nations that have sprung out of the old Roman Empire. So Ironside really represents that older school evangelical view that, you know, it's a revived Roman Empire, but it's made up of confederate nations and the Antichrist is the head of it. And that's very possible. It's very possible that that's how it'll play out. Now, I don't necessarily agree with Ironside that the church will have already been taken to heaven. It's possible, in my view, that we will live to see the rise to power of that individual, the Antichrist, and maybe even suffer prolonged persecution under his administration. You know, as unpopular as it is to be an evangelical Christian today, courtesy of the mainstream media, can you imagine how much we're going to stick out if the whole world is just worshiping and adoring this guy and we're saying, he's the Antichrist. Don't take that number. What are you thinking, right? We're going to stick out like a sore thumb. All right, so I guess I asked a question here from my notes from years back. Are you prepared to face unprecedented hostility and even danger to yourself for speaking out against the man of sin? Let me just remind us that it's not about, our calling is not survival. Our calling is faithfulness, right? Your highest calling and your highest good is not how long you live, it's faithfulness to God and to Messiah Yeshua. That's your calling. But it says the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, and then they worshiped the beast, saying, "Mika beast," right? Who is like the beast, right? We sing "Mika mocha vaElohim Adonai," right? Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? They're going to say, "Who is like the beast?" Again, to the Jewish mindset of the first century, this is horrifying. All right. Verses 5 through 8. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for how long? 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years, which is the same as 1260 days, which is the same as time times and half a time. Or it's actually times time and half a time, right? And that's back in Daniel as well. Okay, it was given him to make war. Let's see, where did I pick up? 5, yeah. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. So he's speaking evil of Hashem, right? Speaking evil of the Lord. He's speaking evil of God's people. So, and, you know, There was a time when even if people hated Christians, they wouldn't say things like that. I remember how surprised and startled and unpleasantly so, way back when the internet first really got going, and by the way, I'm still using AOL. But AOL was it, right? And they had chat rooms. And you could create your own chat room at any time and just entertain a group discussion. And so one night I went into the subcategory religious chat. And there were nice names for chat rooms, you know, Jesus the Lamb, Jesus is Lord. But then I saw some of the most blasphemous, horrific chat room names about Yeshua and about the Lord. I mean, just grotesque. And I thought, wow, there's just the gloves are off. No more politeness. We're past that now, I guess. No more politeness. It was just horrible. And this is the tenor of this whole thing, right? The beast is not just some charismatic guy who happens to not be religious. This one hates the God of Israel, hates him, speaks blasphemies against him and against his people. And everybody loves him. So where does that leave us? If we're not already in heaven, which, look, I'd love to be wrong about this, and we're all, and Ironside is right, and Rabbi Glenn is off the wall, and we're all in heaven, and everything's just hunky-dory. But if we're not, where does that leave us when he's outwardly blaspheming and everybody adores him and you are known to be a follower of Yeshua? That, I think, is going to put us right about where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in their day. Everybody's bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol. Suddenly they look out and there's three people standing, right? I think that's going to put us in their shoes. There's no guarantee that we're going to make it through that furnace of fire. But even if we are put to death for our faith, we will have the highest reward that can possibly be imagined. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Prophet Isaiah, Rabbi Paul, 1 Corinthians 2. So it's worth it. Whatever we got to suffer, it's worth it. All right. But again, Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 line up. You've got arrogant, boastful, blasphemous words, speaking out against the Most High or blaspheming God's name, making war against the saints, wearing down the saints in Daniel 7. Authority over every tribe and nation here in Revelation 13. Daniel 7, he makes alterations in times and law. You got to have some serious authority to change the calendar or the clock, right? And he's given authority here in Revelation 13 to act for 42 months. And in Daniel 7, verses 19 through 28, the saints are given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So again, as much as I would like to think, oh, we're all going to be in heaven, we may not be. All right. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, if you're kind of curious, you got people you know who are, they claim to be Christian, but they're kind of, they got one foot in the world, one foot in the church. They're not really doing anything about their faith. And you're kind of wondering, for real, with if they call themselves a Christian who takes that, it won't matter what they ever said to you, they will prove by that act that their name was never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what does this tell us? Verse 10, the last part of verse 10. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Right? Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That's why it's such an important doctrine. Your faith ultimately is proven when you hold fast your confession of Yeshua to your dying day. That's how you prove that you're His, ultimately. And then verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Well, I think almost everybody in this room has two ears, right? This is not talking about biology or anatomy. It's talking about willingness. If you're willing to hear this, hear it. Not everybody's willing to hear this. That's why they're going to Joel Osteen's church in Houston, because he'll never say anything like this. This is why people were going to Rob Bell's church in Grand Rapids, because they won't hear these kind of things. All right. Let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back. We'll pick up at verse 11. Okay, let's start back up again. Wow, look at all these people that I failed to scare away. You're still here, even after I've told you everything that all this Mishigas we're going to be going through. I didn't scare you away. All right, let's pick up Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast. Oh, great. Right? Oh, great. We don't have enough to deal with. Another beast. Yeah. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. Okay, so you see what's going on? You got a beast arising from the sea and a beast arising from the earth. They're two different individuals, and we're going to see what's going on here. Because what you're going to find out is one is the beast and the other is a beast. All right. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. In other words, in Israel. And he had two horns like a lamb and he spoke as a dragon. Appearances can be deceiving, right? Looks like a lamb. Speaks like a dragon. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. This is, again, one of those reasons why I tend to think that the Antichrist, the beast, is a person, not a nation. Let's see, he performs, verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So what is this second beast doing? He's having everybody on the earth give their allegiance and their loyalty to the beast, the Antichrist. So effectively, that makes this second beast a false Elijah. A false prophet. Now, why did I say a false Elijah? Because according to the prophet Malachi, Elijah was going to return to the earth and announce the coming of the Messiah. Yeshua, speaking about the prophet John the Baptist, said, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. And perhaps Elijah will return yet again to announce Messiah's second coming. But the point is, this one is a false prophet, a false Elijah, pointing people to the false Messiah, the ultimate anti-Messiah, the Antichrist. And it says, and he makes fire fall down from heaven in the presence of men. And of course, Jewish people living in Israel at the time are going to see this guy claiming to be a prophet. And you say, so that you will know that I have been sent, fire is going to come down out of heaven. And what are the Israelis going to conclude? It's Elijah. And he's going to be pointing to the Antichrist and saying, and this is the Messiah, worship him. That's the natural conclusion. Elijah is famous for calling fire down out of heaven on Mount Carmel. For all we know, it'll happen in that same locale. We don't know, but he deceives the whole world into worshiping the beast, the Antichrist. And they're going to buy it. We'll do this, God willing, next week on Wednesday, but I made some transparencies. I'll try to turn them into PowerPoint slides. Note to Carl. of some really good counterfeits. And by good, I don't mean morally or ethically good. I mean just real skillfully made counterfeits. Counterfeit Rolex watches. Counterfeit money. Counterfeit car parts. Counterfeit, like everything. If you name it, it can be counterfeited. And these days, very skillfully. How do you recognize a counterfeit unless you're really familiar with the real thing that you're looking for? Right? Let me give you a precursor to that. Tell you a little story. Tell you a little story. Some of you may remember this story. When I was about 10 years old, my cousin Joel flew out from New York to visit our family. I grew up in Los Angeles. I had never met my cousin Joel. I knew I had a first cousin, Joel, living in Mineola, Long Island, and I had never met him. But I loved him, even though I had never met him, because he's my cousin. So my grandfather at this point was living with us. And on his dress, top of his dresser, were a few pictures. One of those pictures was of Joel. And so when I found out that summer that Joel was going to come out to visit us and he was going to stay for 2 weeks, my little 10-year-old heart was so excited, right? And from the day I got the announcement that Cousin Joel was flying out to spend 2 weeks with us, every day I would stop at my grandpa's room and walk in and look at that picture of Joel on his dresser. Because I wanted to be able to recognize him when he came. And it was a fairly current photo. So every day between the time that I got the news and Joel came out, I went into my grandpa's room and I would look at the picture. I would actually study the picture a little bit. Because my little 10-year-old heart, I wanted to be the one when we got to the airport that would be the first to see him. Well, the day came. And we drove to the airport. And Los Angeles International is a big airport. So we parked the car. We're running a little late. We're walking down this mile-long hallway. This is in the days before the moving walkways. People are coming this way. We're going that way. It's a mile long. I'm between my parents, you know, little Glenn, right? And I'm looking. You know, I got my radar. You know, I got my radar. I'm looking. I'm going to see him. And I'm like, is that him? It's him. Mom, Dad, that's Joel. They're not even listening to me in this crowd. They're like, Mom, Dad, I saw him. And they're like, right, you've never seen him in your life. How would you possibly know? We get to the gate, and it turns out everybody had already gotten off the plane and were already on their way down to baggage claim. So we walk the mile back down the hallway, and sure enough, it was Joel. I had spotted him. I'm so glad God gave me that experience because it's a great analogy. How would you recognize the true Messiah if you don't study his portrait? Well, we don't have pictures, but we do have a composite portrait of the Messiah. We know what to look for. So you and me, we're not going to be fooled by a counterfeit, not for 1 minute. But most of the world, not having studied his portrait are going to see fire come down out of heaven and go, "Oh, it's a miracle." And he's going to say, "I'm Elijah, and there's your Messiah," and they're going to go for it. Don't let that be you, right? All right. Verses 11, again, 11 through 18. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." So the beast is the Antichrist. This lesser beast is the false prophet. The false prophet, the false Elijah. Verse 13, "He performs great signs or miracles so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And it deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the miracles which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." Now let's stop here for just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 in the Torah, we are told if a prophet comes along, even one who performs great signs, and says, "Let us go after these other gods," right? What are we told? Don't believe him, right? Do not follow after him. In other words, people who perform miracles in times past, including, may I add, Pharaoh's magicians, right? Satan empowers people from time to time to do these false counterfeit miracles. They're certainly supernatural, but just because somebody does a supernatural thing doesn't mean you should follow them or that they are getting that power from God. Very important. With the miracle, you listen very carefully to what they're saying. And if what they're saying does not line up with the Word of God, you know that God didn't send them and that they did that miracle through Satan. Okay? All right. Verse 15, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak." So they're going to make this big, huge, I don't know how big it's going to be, but they're going to be making some kind of big, grandiose idol of some kind. It'll probably look very much like the Antichrist. If it follows the pattern of history, Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol probably looked a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Antiochus's idol that he set up in the temple probably looked a lot like Antiochus, even though theoretically it was to Jupiter. But it probably looked very much like Antiochus. In any case, that image of that beast is going to actually start talking. Imagine like some big statue, and it starts talking. Now, of course, you can get that if you go to Disney World. I mean, we have the technology to make inanimate objects look alive. We've got that technology. But this is going to be very, very frightening. People are going to see a big stone image or wooden image or whatever it'll be, and it's going to start talking, right? Again, verse 15, "And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This is, again, why Daniel and Revelation should be studied together. Same thing, big image, everybody bow down when it's time, and it's time, anybody who doesn't bow down, take him to the furnace, or in this case, maybe take him to the guillotine. Right? Verse 16, "And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of man, and his number is 666. Again, don't lose the forest for the trees. What is the big issue here? We need to remain faithful and not bow down and not take that mark and not worship that beast when the time comes. And we who study the scripture will know. We'll know that's a counterfeit. We'll know because we've been studying this now. We know it's coming, right? So, and notice, where does the mark go? Either on the hand or on the forehead. Now, Jewish people, again, are going to say, whoa, wait a minute. Like the tefillin? Like the phylacteries? The hand? The forehead? Satan is counterfeiting things. He's doing counterfeit worship, counterfeit fire from heaven, miracles, counterfeit forms of worship. This is why I'm convinced that the mark of the beast is not the UPC barcode symbol. The mark of the beast is not RFID chips implanted in your hand. It has to do with worship. The Antichrist will demand worship. So I get it that people are fascinated and they want to, you know, kind of glom onto, ooh, is that the mark of the beast? Ooh, is that the mark of the beast? It doesn't help us. Our purpose, according to this book, is to remain faithful and to not bow down. We'll know who it is when the time comes. Speculating about it now doesn't help us. What we need now is to draw near to the Lord, to pray more, to read scripture more, to come together more, to be strengthened. That's what we need, right? I mean, even if for argument's sake you figure out, you know, the mark of the beast, or even if for argument's sake you've got it nailed, you can make an ironclad case for what Mystery Babylon is. That is not what helps you endure in the day of trial. It is your faith. And your faith is only as strong as the way you feed it. When was the last time you opened the Bible? When was the last time you took time just quietly go aside and pray? We need to get those spiritual disciplines back. We really do. Coming to Rabbi Glenn's Bible study is not the same thing as spiritual discipline. It's good that you're here. Don't get me wrong. But you've got to cultivate your own private walk with God. It's got to be yours. Amen. All right. Questions. I know Kevin was going to ask a question. So, Kevin, repeat your question, then I'll repeat it for the sake of those listening, and then we'll talk about that. Okay, is verse 8 a good argument for those who hold to a pre-trib rapture? Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. I would actually say that's not a good argument, particularly for a pre-trib rapture, because it intimates that some people will not bow down. Maybe many will not bow down. And in fact, if you put it together with verse 7, where it talks about the beast makes war with the saints, to me, that, if anything, lends credence to the idea that we will be here and that he's going to make war with us because we're not going to bow down, and that anybody who does bow down, that's how you know their name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The proof of the pudding. Finish it with me, folks. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, right? So you find out when that time comes. And isn't that true of everything? What you're really made of, right, is revealed when you're put to the test. Because we're all capable of putting on a really good face, right? But when things get hard, and I speak as one who has let occasional words slip that I had to repent of, You know, thankfully it doesn't happen very often, but if I hit my thumb with a hammer, I probably wouldn't say like Winnie the Pooh, "Oh, bother." But what we're made of is proven through testing and trial. How do you know just how pure the gold is? You turn up the heat. How do you make silver that much more pure and refined and get the impurities out? Turn up the heat. How do you know how strong you are to lift something until it's time to lift the thing? Right? In the same way, our faith will be proven when it's put to the test. Right? In little ways, our faith is put to the test now. Like, you know, if you're in a, here's a good example. If you're in a group of people, maybe at work, and maybe they don't know you're an evangelical Christian or a Messianic Jew. Maybe they don't know it. And they're poking fun or they're taking pot shots and you just kind of, you don't say anything. In a sense, that's a small failure, right? That's a failure of a smaller test because you were afraid of what they would think of you. And by the way, I've failed little tests like that across the years. Gratefully, I at this point in my life, I just don't even care anymore. If somebody thinks I'm a moron or brainwashed or, you know, clueless, I'll plead guilty to all of the above. But, you know, but there was times where I should have said something and didn't. So again, even now, our faith is put to the test in little ways. And let me encourage you with something. Little victories give way to more little victories. And accumulating little victories lends itself to bigger victories. So the idea is you pass the test because you've been training for it, right? You've been studying for it or you've been training for it. So that's what we need to be doing. Any questions on what we read tonight about that? Yeah. In my mind, what will be the mark of the beast? And as you point out, yes, I don't think it's going to be the RFID chip. I don't think it's the UPC barcode symbol. It's going to be some kind of an insignia, some kind of iconographic thing that is specifically going to have either the name of the Antichrist or the symbol that he chooses to use to represent him, which will be some form of 666. But it's about worship. So it will be, I think it'll be very, at that point, it's going to be patently obvious. In other words, like it's been the case with so many of Rome's emperors, whereas initially emperor worship was voluntary. I mean, if some people didn't want to, that's okay. It's all voluntary. Eventually, throwing that pinch of incense in the fire and declaring Caesar as Lord became mandatory. There's going to come a point where this is going to be so obvious. It's going to be mandatory. That mark that we're going to be told we have to take, it's not going to be optional. You don't take the mark, you can't buy or sell. And in a sense, that makes you marked, right? That singles you out. You don't have the mark? Are you crazy? You got to go get your mark. I mean, at some point, they're going to start clamping down. Don't you get it? Right? There's going to be that kind of pressure. Really, we are not going to have to speculate. It's going to be as plain as day what that mark is when it comes. Like, it's probably going to be permanent because when you see everything that the Antichrist does and the hubris, right? Just the unmitigated arrogance and the blasphemy. He wants worship. I can't imagine it's going to be some like little stencil or temporary tattoo. It's not going to be a little henna tattoo. This is going to be the real thing. And it might be a branding, I don't know. But in any case, it'll be permanent, I'm pretty sure. It'll be obvious, right? And it will not be optional. So what's our perspective? For us, as followers of Jesus the Messiah, taking that mark is not an option for us. It is not an option for us. You can't take that mark and say, well, I'll apologize to God later. If you take that mark, you will be letting yourself and everybody around you know that your name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we don't take the mark. We don't bow down and worship. We are going to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I can think of a lot worse things than going down in history as being one of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednegos. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the time together this evening, for your grace and your kindness. Thank you for letting us know ahead of time that the road is going to get rough. And Lord God, thank you. Thank you so much that we are not expected to walk that road alone or in our own strength. Help us to daily draw strength from you as we spend time in your word, as we spend time on our knees, as we spend time quietly contemplating and giving you thanks. And so help us, Lord God, day by day to develop those disciplines. Please go with us tonight. I pray that you'd give everybody safe travels home. And we thank you again. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.